You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
That short set free testimony encapsulates and testimonies that we have heard from pastors countless times throughout the years since Church Renewal began. And we're going to have a bunch of them coming this next weekend, so it's going to be super exciting. What I liked about what he was sharing there is just, I mean, he's coming as a pastor, as a leader, you're coming to see what this retreat is all about and how are you going to bring it into your church and how are you going to equip your people to do these things because you're there to help them. Like he said, he wasn't coming for himself, but God had other plans. And it reminded me a little bit of when I first started going leading in the Set Frees, because when I went to a whole bunch. I was a retreat junkie in the beginning. But when I started leading them, you're laughing, because you're one too. Yeah. But when I started leading them, I thought at some point, I mean, you're not going to get anything out of them. Like, it's going to get old. It never gets old. There's always, when we come to the cross and we bring our sins before and we allow Jesus to speak into our hurts, we pick up stuff along the way as we're traveling through life, and it's impacting. So I would think, and I bet, that there are still people in here that need to be here next weekend, and I would invite you to prayerfully consider whether you should come. Don't limit it to just like, well, I don't have any, you know, major addiction. It's not for like the size of sin. I don't know why we think that way, but it might be anxiety or discouragement, or you might feel dry in your walk with Jesus. Whatever that might be, I would encourage you to at least consider it if you're 16 and up. If you're under 16, sorry. But if you're 16 and up, consider it. All right, moving into 1 John. Last week, we started talking about Antichrist doctrines and things that John identified as Antichrist spirit-inspired. And we looked at a biblical metric for determining whether something is an Antichrist teaching or not. Now, within that, I did say some things. I made a comment on biblical inerrancy, which I'm going to get back to at the end of the sermon, and I'll clarify what I meant on that. But within that, we have to be very careful because not everything in the Bible, although everything is important, not everything is considered at the level of Antichrist-inspired. And so how we see the different doctrines matters. But first, before we get to there, I actually want to start where we ended off last sermon, and that was guarding against counterfeits. We didn't get enough time to really park on how do we guard against the counterfeits. We talked about what those counterfeits might be, but how do we actually guard against those counterfeits? And 1 John, where we ended, says, "His anointing teaches us about all things, and that anointing is true." It's not counterfeit. That's where that idea of counterfeits comes from. Just as the anointing has taught you, remain in him. Remain is the same word used for abide. So abiding, remaining in Christ, that has, it's synonymous not just with believing in Jesus, it is believing in Jesus, but it's also obeying Jesus. It's being with Jesus. It's following him. It's worshiping him. It has a lot of, there's a lot of depth in what the Bible means when it says abide or remain in. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. And I love that last verse because you get a little piece of God's heart. And he wants us to think about that. It actually says he wants you to be confident and unashamed at his coming. Now, I remember the first time reading this. I, at that time, I was hoping, well, I'd still pray. I don't anymore. Lord, if you could just hold off the whole, I pray. Hold on, Corey, stop laughing. I still pray. I pray more than I did back then. Back then, I didn't want Jesus to come back in my lifetime. I just wanted to live a full life. Like, I just want to experience everything, live a full life, and then come back in someone else's life, and I'll just be with you in heaven, and it'll be great. That shifted, and if you're there, don't worry about it. That's okay. Just keep growing in Christ, and that'll change too, because he'll become greater, and the world becomes lesser. But then the next part is, you read Paul saying stuff like, he has confidence that he's done what he's supposed to do standing before the Lord. That passage, I was always like, how did Paul ever get to a place that he had confidence, that he was actually longing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He longed to be with Jesus. And that's what John is getting at here, that not only was Paul like that, Jesus himself wants you to have that kind of confidence standing before him. That's his desire. And why I park on that is sometimes we're so consumed with our brokenness that we forget God's desire actually matters, because he's all powerful. We can trust him to if we partner with him, to accomplish these things in and through our lives. And one of the things he wants to accomplish in you is you having confidence to stand before Jesus and then be unashamed when he returns. What a gift that will be. Anyhow, now we'll move on from there. So we want to abide in him, remain in him. Small groups are great for that, the way I talked about that last week. We're going to spend more time on knowing truth and dealing with sin from two different angles. So we'll go to Ephesians first. And Ephesians is kind of setting the table. We'll go back to the beginning of verse 4 at the end of the sermon, and it's going to talk about the things we unify in Christ over, or the unity of the Spirit and what we unify over. But then he goes on to talk about, you know, Jesus ascended into heaven, and when he ascended, talks about that in Acts 1, he gave gifts to the church. And those gifts now are being used in the church. And then it talks about how the church's role is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And picking up there, we go on to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is what our job is. So we're equipping you and we're equipping each other for ministry to do what? Build up the body of Christ, both numerically in quantity and quality, to build up the body of Christ to accurately reflect the heart of God on the earth. Yes, absolutely. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're to grow in unity in our faith together, but that unity is also expressed with Christ, but also together with his body, and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that. So what's our plumb line? What's the goal? The measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is why if you're a new believer in here and you're not sure where to start in the Bible, if you're not a new believer, I keep telling you, read the whole Bible, and then just do it again, and then study it and get to know it. It's fun. But if you're brand new to the faith, my niece who just gave her life to Christ, I said, start in the Gospels. Why? Because the measuring stick that's going to be used on you is going to be Jesus. And it's the best representation of Jesus. So start in the Gospels, get to know Jesus, but then start everywhere else, go Genesis to Revelation and realize that the whole thing is about Jesus. But anyways, that's why we start there, because he is the stature, the measuring line, the fullness of Christ that we're going towards. All right, so all of that, unity together, unity in Christ is there so that we may no longer be children. This is important. Biblical maturity is actually tied to the body of Christ. It's not something that I just do between me and Jesus. Maturing is tied to the body. It's what we do together. Now, there obviously is an individual aspect to it, but there's also a together part of body life. Tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So, unity both with the Spirit and with the body of Christ brings ultimately a protection from deception. And that's ultimately what I was getting at with this passage here under the title, Guarding Against Counterfeits. So unity with the body, unity with Jesus gives us protection. Matthew 24, and I've quoted this whole, we've read the whole chapter multiple times, but it is the Olivet Discourse. Remember, if you're new to that, the Olivet Discourse was a sermon Jesus gave, a teaching he gave to his disciples on the tail end of them asking, when will be the end of the age and the sign of your coming and when will you return? So Jesus gives them an explanation and then tells them how they're supposed to live. In the middle of that, though, he tells us something very striking. And he says in verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Now remember, we've talked about this in the First John series. By fall away or lose your salvation, don't think of it like losing your keys. I lost my keys multiple times this week. I find the busier I've been lately, the more I lose my keys. I don't know what is wrong with me, but it's always someone in my family that's hiding them on me. Like, they're not in here anymore, so I can say that. It's them. They hide it, they move it, and then I find it, and I think I put it there, but I'm pretty sure it's them. No, anyways. The point is, like, I want to know where my keys are, but I can't find them. No one is going to lose their salvation that way. Where they want to know Jesus, they're wanting to, they feel stuck maybe, but they want to know him, they want to love him, and he's just, whoop, you lost your salvation. That is not what it means. We talked about that. But you can reject, it says in Scripture, those who have been enlightened, who have tasted salvation, can reject. If we choose to reject the gift, he won't force us to be saved. Does that make sense? So that's coming back here now. He's saying there are going to be many people who reject the faith, who were in the faith that are now going to reject the faith. Why? That why is very important. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of this, lawlessness will be increased, so sin, and the result of sin being increased is that love will decrease. So in the same way that when you have a couple in marriage that might, you know, if they're not spending time together or investing together, but if one person is doing something that hurts the other person or engages in something, you know, sinful, that can, if you don't turn from that and restore the relationship, eventually their love may grow cold and they may just abandon the marriage altogether. That's a similar way of how we can think about it, but deception equaling sin increasing, equaling love decreasing, which is what led to the people abandoning or rejecting their faith. And what's important about that is, well, one, sin, deception, and the idea of love being cold, those three are matters of great importance for believers. Because those three are leading people to get to a place where they no longer want to be with Jesus. The things of this world seem more tempting or more appealing, more desirable than Jesus. That's what Matthew is getting at. So we're going to look at two things that are going to help us with focusing or guarding against deception. And the one is knowing truth, which we talked about. That'll be at the end. Right now we're going to talk about dealing with sin. And with sin, I'm going to have hurts and brokenness. Because the means, now there's differences between if you hurt me and how I deal with that and how I deal with sin. However, a lot of the mechanisms for how we properly heal and how we grow and how we break free are actually very similar. And you'll see that shortly. But in the beginning, Isaiah 59 says, and I've used NLT here just for the wording. It's worded. ESV sometimes sounds like Yoda. So sometimes I'll switch versions just because I'm like, people need to hear it in a non-Yoda voice to understand it. But Isaiah 59 captures this idea here really well. Listen, Isaiah says to them, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear deaf to hear your call. So what is he talking about here? Prayer. God's people praying to God, calling out to God, asking him for help, but not getting an answer. Isaiah ties that to their sin. It is your sins that have cut you off from God. Because your sin, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Now, we're going to go through a handful of scriptures that actually affirm this and show it from a different angle. But there is lots of scripture, scads, Old Testament and New Testament, that will affirm these types of ideas. Our sin in the present tense matters. And the reason why this is important is because some Christians fall into this idea that, well, like, salvation is totally tied with forgiveness of sin, which it is. That's true. Well, if I received Jesus and he forgave my sins and now I'm saved, well, then I no longer need to say any, I no longer need to confess sin or deal with sin. I don't have to worry about it because it's all covered. So the best example that we've used, and we've used it at the Set Free many times actually, is the marriage covenant. So in my marriage covenant, when I covenanted to Louise to stay with her always, I mean, we professed our love to each other. Now, can you imagine how callous it would sound if I just said later on in the marriage, well, I mean, she promised to stay with me no matter what. So I never apologize for anything. I don't have to. She promised to stay with me. She's never going to leave, so I don't have to worry about it. Would that be, like, would you say that's husband of the year material? Boo. Yeah, boo. Ruth has it right. No, it wouldn't be, and you'd be totally right. Now, maybe my behavior doesn't, you know, it doesn't disqualify our covenant. It doesn't break the covenant. The covenant is still there. But to have any type of intimacy or warmth or connection or communication in a marriage, you have to deal with present tense issues. Very much what the Bible teaches us in our relationship with God. It's an imperfect picture, but it helps you understand. Amos 5:14 to 15, this one has impacted me for years because of the word then. I love that. The Bible's full of therefores and thens. Watch out for them, and then make sure you're reading both sides. Do what is good. Run from evil. Another word for that is repent. Run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. You know, it's had me think many times before, but even today, I wonder if it's possible that there are Christians in here today who have said, you know, they've claimed it. Like, Lord, you're my helper. I believe you're going to break me through in this area that I'm struggling, or you're going to give me an answer to prayer over here. But they're that's one hand, and on the other hand, they're holding on to secret sin and not willing to deal with it because it's a non-negotiable. And Scripture said it doesn't work that way. Or sometimes maybe you sit back kind of casually and you're thinking, well, like, I got this sin issue, and Jesus, if you want me to break free, you just got to take away all my desire and take away my will for it. So then we sit back and wait for God to just kind of hit me with a new heart. Not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is run. I won't show it to you because my knees hurt, but run. Literally run from sin. Run from evil. Whatever is causing you to sin, run from it. Do good, then God will be your helper. The running from it won't break you free, but it will partner you with God, and He will meet you where you're at. And that's His promise. It's pretty incredible. There's often a process to that. Proverbs 28, whoever conceals their sin will not prosper. Well, that's black and white, isn't it? Whoever confesses will obtain mercy. Praise God for that. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs talks about this idea of immediate consequences in this world for holding on to sin. There's no such thing as neutrality in sin. You can't, or even the idea of hidden sin is very misleading, which shouldn't be a surprise, because the devil lies to all of us all the time. But we have this idea that there's hidden sin. No, there's not. All of your sin is exposed to God. One day it will be exposed to all. But in the moment, that hidden sin that isn't doing anything is robbing you of life and robbing those around you of the life that you're supposed to be sharing with them. Acts 3, Peter's talking to a bunch of the Jews who had heard now the message of the gospel, and they're cut to the heart because they realize what they had done to Jesus. And they're like, what should we do? And what is his response? Repent, therefore, turn back, turn away from your sins so that they may be blotted out. And then he goes on to say that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send to you the Christ Jesus, right? There's an idea in Scripture of joy and peace. The psalmist says, in your presence are pleasures forevermore. Sometimes we get this idea that pleasure was the devil's idea, that God doesn't want you to feel pleasure on things. That's not true. That couldn't be further from the truth. He doesn't want you to pleasure in immoral things. But in his presence are pleasures forevermore, is joy and peace, refreshment. Often we don't realize that that hidden sin or that thing you're not willing to bring into the light is actually robbing you of the life, not just eternal life, but I'm talking about the experience of life in the present day that God would want you to be able to walk in. And no, I'm not saying that things are always going to be easy, that we're supposed to walk around and, you know, feel joy all the time 24/7. I don't think Jesus was feeling joy when he's on the cross. But I'm talking about that satisfaction that is found only in the presence of God and a joy and peace that does mark our life in a way. All right, 1 John 1:9. So how do we deal with our sin? We confess it. Remember, 1 John says the actual definition of walking in the light, even though the goal is perfection, the definition of someone walking in the light isn't perfection. If you think you're perfect, you're actually a liar, he says. He says, rather, it's the confessing sinner. It's the one who realized that by grace I was saved, and by grace I continue to walk towards Jesus and become like him. So they continue to confess. And John says that when we confess through the Holy Spirit, when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and cleanse us. Now, that word cleansing is super important because I think, again, there's probably those in here. I've heard this so many times too. Oh, Stefan or pastor, you've no idea. Like, I get it. God forgives sin. I know that. But what I'm struggling with is different. I bet you a large percentage of people in here think that their struggle is different. That even though you can reconcile, well, it's in the Bible, 99% of the people in here can be saved by grace, can be forgiven, but you don't know what goes on in my heart. You don't know the thoughts that I had this morning. You don't know what I did this past week. So we feel like our sin somehow is because, and I understand where this comes from, we feel powerless in it. So because we feel powerless, we project that powerlessness onto a powerful God, and we assume He is powerless. But His word is life, and it's truth. And His word says that when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all. Now, that all unrighteousness is important because when the Bible talks about Jesus dying for our sins, it consistently says He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all sin. Now, that's not to be interpreted as all people will be saved. The application is only given to those who receive the gift through faith. But it does mean that all sin, past, present, and future, think of the worst things that have been done, was all atoned for with Jesus' death on that singular time on the cross. That's what it means. There is not a sin you could contrive in your heart that His blood was not able to overcome. And that's an important truth for us to remember, even if it's the 1,000th time that you run into this. I think too often we forget the devil is a liar. And he does not want you to confess your sins. And that's what we're actually talking about, dealing with our sins. He wants you to believe that if you confess your sins, somehow things are going to be worse than they were already now. Somehow, by doing the biblical practice of confessing it with other people, I am going to be worse off than I was before, but that could not be further from the truth, with one caveat. I am not saying go to random strangers at random times or people that are unhealthy and start confessing sins to them, and they're going to turn on you or do, like, don't do that. In the context of what the Bible talks about with communal confession, which is confessing to one another in the church, where we are loving each other, ministering to each other, holding each other accountable, pursuing Christ together, and we are bearing our sins together. That is biblical. James 4, 5 to 10. You should read the whole thing. And by the way, anytime you see dot, 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 I do say this often, but I know we have new people often here. So when I have dot, 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 I have cut things out of the Bible. You can just go and check it. I don't cut things to change what it says. I do it for the sake of space, okay? But I really want you to be good Bereans. Make sure your Bible is well used, right? That's what the Bereans were admonished for because they were good listeners, they received teaching, but then they went and they were good students as well, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But anyways, Scripture says He yearns jealously. This is right after He talks about, He likens sin to spiritual adultery. Think about that. Isn't that strong? Like adultery. That's like the worst, that is the worst betrayal that you can have in a marriage. And if you've gone through that, there's hope and there's healing in Christ. Absolutely, yes. But I'm just stating the fact, it is the worst type of betrayal in a marriage. And that's how the Lord, He likens our sin to spiritual adultery, which should tell us a number of things. Number one, the type of relationship He wants to have with us is very personal. Very personal, very intimate, but it also tells you a lot. It speaks a lot about His passion, the love that He has for us, His desire for you. His desire for you is definitely strong enough to keep you in His hands as long as you don't reject Him. But anyhow, He says, submit yourselves. So because of this strong desire that He has for us, our therefore is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. So he's talking about how we approach God and how we can draw near to God, not while you're holding on to sin. You can't draw near and access the presence of God while you are also holding on to secret sin. It does not work. So he says, the invitation is there. I yearn jealously for you. I want to be with you. He's paid the way. He's saying, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. But confess your hands. Clean your hands. Cleanse. Same words used in 1 John, right? We confess and he cleanses us. We're supposed to cleanse our hands. Okay, so we've looked now at Scripture. There's one more, two more. John 13, 6 to 10. And I don't have all of it on there. You should read actually 7 to 16, not what did I say, 13 to 10? What am I? Whatever. That's what I want you to read. Read that story. It's a great analogy. Often at weddings, you'll see the foot washing, a ceremony that's done. I've seen some really good ones, been at ones that were just amazing. It's beautiful. I've also been at a leadership one where we did it on each other. That was a little more weird because it was guys and we were with each other's stinky feet. But anyways, that's all good if you want to do that. That's fine. And it actually, there's value to it. It's symbolic. It's great. But it is even better when you look at sometimes the context of Scripture and what the message actually was. And the message here is Jesus is coming, and this is before he, dies on the cross, obviously, but he wants to wash their feet. And he's going to go wash Peter's feet, and Peter's like, no way. There's not a chance you're washing my feet, Lord. Like, if anything, I'm washing your feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Peter's just like, no share with me. Peter's such a flip-flop guy, pendulum, I love him. Peter flips over to the other side, and he's like, well, then don't just wash my feet, like, wash everything. Wash my head, wash my hands. He's like, I want to be with you. To which Jesus says something very, very important. Those who have bathed are already clean. What's he talking about? I thought you wanted to wash my feet. He says, I just have to wash the feet. He's talking about salvation. Those who have already been bathed, their entire body, they're already saved. Well, then what's the feet washing about? The feet washing was about dealing with the sin that you get from walking on this earth today. You don't have to clean the whole thing. You're not unsaved because you fell into sin yesterday. But your feet and your hands can get dirty. You need to clean them still. That's the picture. And that's why Jesus said, when I'm gone, you'll understand this. And the command was, this is what you are to do together. So 1 John 1:9, we would like to just, well, I'll just confess it to Jesus because I don't want anyone else to know. You will not find the freedom that Christ promises you doing that with just me and him. I'm not saying that he can't forgive you. Jesus can forgive you if you confess things to him. I confess lots to him like that. But there is something about the togetherness. There is a both and to this, and it's biblical, both and. James 5, 15 to 16, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, because if there's sins, we can be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Confess to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Again, we see that idea, like that old idea of, well, salvation, I was forgiven, so I don't need to confess anymore. No, this James, who do you think he's writing to? He's not writing to a bunch of unbelievers, telling them a bunch of unbelievers to confess their sins and pray for each other. That would be weird. He's writing to the church. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. These were the things that body life was supposed to consist of. And he says that lead to healing. And now from here, I will go and we'll spend a bit of time on psychology because that's fun and I hardly ever go there anymore. But I thought I would start with building a foundation. I like the foundation to always start on Scripture because that's the best, isn't it? Like that is unchanging, true. It was true then. It's true now. Will be true forever. Jesus said, not an iota, not a dot will pass until everything is accomplished. I love it. Okay. Psychology. Carl Lehman. I almost said Truman again, which is another favorite author of mine, but not this guy. So anything Carl Truman, by the way, you'll probably enjoy. Great guy. Anyways, Carl Lehman, also a good guy in a different field, is a Christian psychiatrist and psychologist. He was writing on the effects of memory and how that interplays with trauma on your brain. One of the statements he made that has always stuck with me is, any unresolved memory acts like trauma on your brain. So trauma on your brain, whether small or large, causes dysfunction. It always manifests in a different way. Now, it compounds over time. If you have many unresolved memories, it can compound over time. Now, there's two types of memories that can cause this trauma. One is the bad things you experience. So if you have suffered abuse or abandonment or rejection, or maybe it was some kind of crisis situation, maybe it was a bad accident or something like that, those bad things, if those memories aren't resolved, they end up acting like trauma on your brain and can lead to things like addiction or mental health problems later. Now, that's not to say on the mental health side that all mental health comes from trauma. It doesn't, but a lot of it does. Addictions are a different story. Addictions really are linked a lot to the trauma brain. But anyways, the other type of memories are good things that you didn't experience. So maybe you were never shown love, or you were never forgiven, you were never like taken care of, all that kind of stuff. You may have been neglected growing up. Those memories are harder because you don't necessarily pinpoint them to a specific location. But you were raised in a system that's left you feeling broken or inadequate or unwhole. Those memories left unresolved act like trauma on your brain. The question is, how do you resolve memories? So how do you resolve these memories? Well, it's quite simple. What they've found is you actually just share them with another human being. What's another word for that? Confess. See, we think confession is a negative thing. It's not. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I was confessing him as my Lord and my power source and the love of my life this morning. I was confessing my total dependence on him. I was crying out to him. I was worshiping. That's confession. Just agreeing out loud. That's what a confession is. It's agreement. So when we agree with things that are sinful in our lives, it allows us to get forgiveness, but it also allows us to process. So they have found resolving memories, actually what's required in that is sharing them, confessing them with another. In fact, that's what many counselors will do. But we can also do that with each other. And I'm not saying all things should be done just with each other in the body. Sometimes we need specialized support. But that is the nature by which memories are resolved. Addictions, same thing here. If you go to any kind of addiction program or counseling source, they'll usually all agree on the first step, or it'll be within the first couple anyways, and that is break denial structures. Well, what's breaking denial structures all about? Confession. It's sharing with another person, being open with the brokenness or the addiction or the bondage that I'm struggling with, and I'm sharing it with another person. Why is that important? You can't find freedom or healing until you're able to verbalize that with another. A lot of psychology and science is supporting this, and we're seeing it in human nature, but it goes right back to what Scripture has said for thousands of years. Confess your sins to one another, care for each other, so that you may be healed. There is healing in that if we're willing to do it. Now, next question I'll have for you guys is shame. So suicide is a terrible thing, and we see the numbers rising, and it's very concerning. What drives suicidal thoughts? Now, sometimes it could be physical pain, but more often than not, it's not physical pain, it's emotional pain. And it's not just any type of emotional pain, it's very specific types, the most painful types, which are things like loss, rejection, abandonment, shame, especially if it's gone out of control. Those types of emotions can drive people to suicide because it would be better to die than stay there, okay? So we don't want to stay in those spots for very long. No human being does. So with that in mind, if I told you that we could pick on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest, how much of that pain would you want to experience? I heard a 0. Anyone else? 1. We had a 2 in the last service. Do I have a 3? Do I have a 3 here? Come on, help me out. How much would you want to experience of that kind of pain, 1 to 10? What would you want? 0. I'm hearing a lot of 0s. I did hear a 1. We had a 2 in last service. I might be a 3. I'm glutton for punishment. Point is, none of us want to experience 10. Nobody does. So what we do is we build walls. We build walls that we put ourselves behind to protect ourselves, because nobody is going to make me feel that way. Nobody's going to do that. But you know what those walls do? I'll tell you in a second. So those walls, they actually will protect you from some of the pain that you would have otherwise experienced. Tear them down and you will be open to more pain. You will be. But suppose now I flip over to the other side and talk about pleasures forevermore, like that Psalms, I think it's 116 or 16, 11, whatever. In your presence are pleasures forevermore, joy, peace, love, hope. 0 to 10, what do you guys want to feel? 10. Oh my goodness. That's a shocker. So 0 on pain, 10 on positive emotions. The problem is when you erect walls to protect yourself from pain, those same walls also keep you from experiencing true joy and true peace and true relational connection. That is what drives people to addiction. They are looking for a pseudo source of positive feeling, a pseudo joy, a pseudo peace, pseudo life, something that will mimic that life because I can't stay in this pain that I feel, this loneliness forever. So how do we break that cycle? You're never going to guess how. Starts with C. Yes, confession. Yeah, actually, yes. But not just by yourself. You actually have to let people in to your shame and brokenness and your insecurities. And that is like, I don't know why it's so hard, because it might be one of the most life-giving things we can do on this planet. Because not only does Jesus cleanse us, we also get to experience connection within his body that is unparalleled. That is why all of my close friends, literally, Corey's one of them. I can see him right here. I confess my sin to Corey all the time. And he does to me. And we share our insecurities together. And our fears and our hurts. You know who else I also share a lot of insecurities with? My leadership team. I dump stuff on them and ask them for prayer all the time if I put myself in a pinch or made a mistake. Why? Because that's where life is. I don't want to pretend and try to be this person behind this wall that has it all together. I'm not. I'm not that person, and I don't want anyone to think I'm that person. I'm just me. I'm a sinful, broken man being restored, trying my best to pursue after Jesus, empowered by his Spirit to become like him. I just want to love him in all my actions. This is a huge part of how we do it. We bear ourselves to others. We bear ourselves to Jesus. We bear ourselves to each other. That's confession. It is a beautiful thing. The devil is a liar. If you think that it is going to ruin your life, you are deceived. There is an invitation for you to set free. And I'll put it on the screen now. Now you can put it on there. So you'll see a QR code on there. That invitation is for all of you. If you are 16 and up, you can come to the Set Free. That's what we're doing there. It's a pillar of our church. Now you might say, I don't have to go to the Set Free to do it. You're right, you don't. But I hope you're already doing it then in community somewhere. But I will say there is something about the Set Free. It is systematic. We go through, it's like we systematically go through your entire life, essentially is what we do. But we're dealing with hurts, we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with attitudes, actions, habits, addictions, unprocessed wounds, dealing with it all. Lies that you may be believing from the enemy, we deal with it all and we do it together. And you might think, well, I don't want anyone to know. You know what we find out when you're there? We're all in the same spot. Saved by grace, being transformed by ongoing grace. And I'll be there too. But I'll be leading it, but I'll still be going through it. That's what we often do. I'll be going through it as I lead it. And God will meet me too, and I'm looking forward to that. So, anyhow, I would encourage you to come there. Really, I really, really would. If you're 16 and up, I would encourage you to go. If I had my way, I think maybe I said that here, maybe I said it at the 9, but I'll say it again. Very quickly. I won't do this, don't worry, it's disruptive. But my ideas in my head, I think, I would just love to cancel church once a year, probably in the fall, and we just all go through it together. Now, I know that wouldn't work, but still, that's actually how I think about it. Let's just all do it together. I think it would actually be so beneficial for our entire church to once a year just actually go through healing together and dealing with our stuff and remembering that it's all about Jesus and we're all in the same boat together. I think it would transform our community and it would transform us as individuals. All right, but with that in mind, I do have to get to the final point. If you want to sign up, you can sign up. Okay. Know the truth. Be a student of Scripture. And this is there's a few things on the being a student that are very important. Study the Word. obey the word and discern using the word and the Spirit. But the Spirit and the word go hand in hand. But we need that. Acts 17:11, this is the Berean verse, if you're ever wondering about it. This is where it comes from. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. So their examining scripture wasn't to try to disprove what they were being taught, but they were examining it. They received it with eagerness. The message was incredible. And then they're going back to the Old Testament scriptures is what they had at this point. And they're going there and they're examining them how often? Daily, to see if these things were so. And these Bereans, we know almost nothing else about them, but we know this. It was an important enough to God for us to remember the good Bereans. For the way that they engaged in the public reading of Scripture, but also in the private study of Scripture. And that's important. James 1 tells us, though, how to, in a proper way, how to properly hold the Word of God. So once you become a student of the Word, there are three parts. And unfortunately, I realized this last service that I took out the one part of the verse that would have told you to reflect. Okay, James gives a picture there where he uses a mirror. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law that sets you free, and does nothing to change is like a person who looks in the mirror, does nothing, and then walks away and forgets what he was looking like. So that's an interesting analogy because that would be a useless mirror, right? You use a mirror to make yourself look pretty. I've talked about that before. I have my better side of my hair, my worst side. This is my better side. I already know. That's why I always look this way more. These people get more attention. It's not because I don't like you guys. It's the hairline. Whatever. Now you know I have a slight little bit of vanity. Point is, though, the reflection. We'll move it on. Study, hear the word, know the word, yes, and then obey it, yes. But there's an in-between step. The Bible is supposed to be a mirror. Now, what is it supposed to reflect? You're not supposed to look at the people around you and say, I don't need to confess my sins because I'm not having an affair on my wife. Meanwhile, you are struggling with lust on the inside and it's nonstop. Jesus addressed that in the Bible. What you're supposed to use is the mirror for your life. What am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? What is my purpose? Why am I here? All of this and more. In the Bible, called the perfect law, the law of liberty, which I love a lot. But use it as a mirror. We study the Bible. We use it as a mirror. I sit on it and I reflect. How does my life line up with what I see admonished in Scripture? Does my life, am I doing things that are condemned in Scripture? And then from there I move to obedience of God's word. Oops, sorry. 2 Timothy says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, this is like that Amos passage. Remember where it says, run from evil, then the Lord God will be your helper? So he says, repent first. Well, that's why, because running from evil and turning to God is repentance. He's not going to be your helper if you're not turning to him. You have to turn to him. Well, there's something here that we're also told. If we're not spending time in Scripture, I wonder how many people in their purpose or in their lives feel like they are ill-equipped and they are not complete, they are lacking in something, and they don't feel like God is giving them what they need. But if we were honest, they're actually not taking the time to study, not just read, study, reflect, and obey what's already written. I'm not saying every time. Sometimes we go through desert seasons where we're just supposed to be faithful. That is a legitimate thing that happens to probably lots of people in here. But many times I wonder if it's because we're not studying, reflecting, and obeying. That's how we properly hold the Word of God. All right. Now I'll move some questions. We have good Bereans in our church. You guys ask me lots of questions, and I love it. And the last sermon, I made a... And I, by the way, I expected this to happen because we're talking about Antichrist spirit and that sort of thing. And then I mentioned that there's a tier system when it comes to doctrines. So I had three questions related, not necessarily to the tier question, but related to the sermon, which I thought I would answer now. And by the way, I love it when you ask me questions because it shows that you're being good Bereans. I love that. When I'm saying something, that's why I always encourage you, go back to the Word. Do it. Go back into the Word. See what it says for yourself. If you have questions, ask me or challenge me. I actually don't mind that either. I kind of have fun with it. Anyways, Jesus is God. I stated one of the things that the Antichrist spirit does is deny that Jesus came in the flesh.
based on this passage here. You'll see 1 John 4, verse 2, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and the converse is true. But then I said, also, if you deny that Jesus is God. And the question I got was, but this verse doesn't say that. It says Jesus is from God. So why did I add that? Where does that come from? Okay, I didn't have time to put every reference up there. What John is referencing, remember, John wrote John the Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Okay, so that's why you'll see a very similar writing style. When you compare the Gospel of John and the first epistle, they fit perfectly together, like hand in glove. Like even the same pictures, darkness and light and all that stuff, it's all there together. So 1 John is referencing John 1, not John 1, it's John 1 to 14, but it's actually specifically verse 14. In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God, so Jesus is the Word. He was in the beginning. He was with God, the Father, but Jesus, the Word, is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So one of the things that that Scripture does is they will do slight references to other parts of Scripture, but it's to point you back as a reference. Remember Jesus on the cross with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's actually pointing to an entire psalm. Okay, similar thing, we're seeing references. That's all that is. That's why I didn't include it. But denying that he came in the flesh is also a denial that he is God. So it's vice versa. If you deny either one, it's bad. Okay, next one, hell. So I made a comment on there that Jesus has saved us from total annihilation in hell. And the question I got was, did we change from eternal conscious torment to annihilation? And the answer to that is, no, we didn't change. We're not going to change on that. And I'll tell you why I believe in eternal conscious torment. It's actually, there's lots of scriptures, if you look at the doctrines on both sides, there are lots of scriptures that they use on both sides. My tiebreaker is Matthew 25. This is the sheep and the goat judgments. Remember the one where he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me? At the end of that, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, the ones who didn't do it, eternal punishment, and the ones who did do it will go into eternal life. My question would be, it's the same word used for eternal. Would it grammatically, would it make sense to use eternal in a more figurative, like permanent sense for hell, but then eternal in duration as a literal time sense for heaven? Grammatically, would that make sense? The answer is no. You wouldn't, because it's confusing, and it would be confusing for people then, and it would be confusing for us now. So that's the one that I find is a bit of is the tiebreaker for myself. But it's not just that. If we go on to Irenaeus, that's not a slide, but Irenaeus, I talk about him lots because I'm a bit of a fanboy of his. I'll meet him in heaven. We'll have coffee or whatever he wants. It'll be up to him. Anyways, sorry, I'm so odd. John, who we're talking about, one of the guys he mentored is Bishop Polycarp. Polycarp mentored, or Irenaeus sat under Polycarp's teaching. So I'm always fascinated to look at early church fathers and how they interpreted various doctrines in Scripture, because they were so closely connected to the source, it can give you a better idea of, well, we know what the Bible says, but now there's disagreements. We're 2,000 years later on certain issues. What did the early church fathers believe? Irenaeus believed, as we do, that the soul was eternal. Once a human being is created, that soul that is made goes on for eternity. And the exact words of how he talked about heaven and hell were, those who reject Jesus will spend an eternity in, eternal damnation in a place called hell. And those who accept the heavenly gift will spend eternity in heavenly bliss. That's how we put it. Yep, in heavenly bliss. So that's Irenaeus. I believe like he does. Now, there is one important thing when we talk about hell. And that is because sometimes, like, we have differences of doctrine, and then people are worried, well, if you're annihilation, does that mean you're not going to heaven? You don't have to believe in annihilation or eternal conscious torment in order to be saved. That's why it's not a salvific issue. I wouldn't say it's an antichrist doctrine level. Now, hold on, because I know then right away we're like, oh, you're saying it's not important. That is not what I'm saying. It's very important. It's critical. In fact, Jesus spent a lot of time teaching about it. Just because something isn't directly salvific in nature doesn't mean it's not important. Everything in the Bible is important. We already read Paul's letter to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to equip us for good work. All of it. Okay, so the key things that we should know with the debate on annihilation versus eternal conscious torment. Number one, as long as we do agree that judgment is real, hell is final, it's a place of torment and punishment that we deserve, but also not only that we deserve, but also that is painful and that it's worse than anything we could experience on the earth. As long as we agree on those types of things, really we're just talking about duration, and we are allowed to have passionate, unified, loving debate between brothers and sisters in Christ, and never should the unbeliever or other believers see us disunify and stuff like that. Not stuff like that. It's not salvific directly in nature. Now, if someone would take that next step and they start erasing judgment, like they're just trying to erase, they say, well, and I've seen this happen where they go from eternal conscious torment to annihilation, but really they're describing universalism. That's a whole different story. Where now suddenly everyone is saved and judgment isn't a thing, you just cease to exist. But yeah, that's totally different. But the actual doctrines we should not disunify over. Okay, last one, last and not least, biblical inerrancy. Wow, did I casually say that phrase, and I should have qualified it more last week, and that probably has some of you in here wondering, what did you mean by that biblical inerrancy that we shouldn't fight over it? Okay, what I was not talking about is, do we believe that the Bible is God's word? I was referencing there are 5 doctrinal differences on the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. All of them agree on Jesus is God, the Bible is God's word. All of them disagree on what do we mean by the particulars of the word inerrancy. That's what I was getting at. Now, I will very passionately defend our view, and that is coming out of the Bible is true in everything that it says. And we'll actually go to that next, the summaries. If I would summarize the debate of inerrancy, there's 5 doctrines, but really there's 2. There's really 2, and 4 of them kind of fit under the first one, and then the other one stands on its own. The Bible is the word of God, and it is true in what it means to say, meaning it doesn't have to be accurate in the details, doesn't have to be true in everything, but the main ideas of truth, the main ideas of salvation and things that are important are true. That's different than the Bible is the word of God and is true in what it says. That's what we believe. And the basic logical argument for that, we don't have time to go into, I will come back to this, don't worry. The logical argument is, God cannot err. He's perfect. God cannot err. The Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. That's the simple logical argument. Okay? So if you want to read more on that, you can put those book recommendations on the screen. And then I need to move to the... There you go. Defending inerrancy would be a great one. All 4 of those are great. Although you might have trouble finding Orthodox and Heresy. I might have bought the last living copy available. And you're not having mine because it's so precious. No, it's not actually that precious. Anyways, move forward. 3 categories. And I want to, I'll close on here. And we'll close on these 3 categories. 3 categories when learning to discern teaching, doctrine, or even Christian music. Because there's lots of disagreement and people disunifying over basically any type of disagreement within the church. And that does not help the church. I don't think it's godly. And I don't think it actually is a good witness to the outside world. Romans 16:17 actually says that we are to avoid people that consistently create division in the church. That's one of the qualifications for people we should avoid, but we're actually told not to avoid necessarily every kind of teaching. There's a certain type. Salvation issues, that's the first one. Antichrist teaching, disunify over, but I would say carefully, I wouldn't make those decisions on your own. Make sure that you're actually getting, you know, biblical counsel, that you're actually getting it right. We should be careful there. But there is a time, 1 John or 2 John 9 actually says, if they go on ahead and don't abide in the teaching of Christ, they do not have God. Then he goes on to say, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, not talking about the entirety of the Bible, he's actually talking about the teaching of Jesus, salvific issues. If people come preaching another gospel, it actually says, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways. So there is a time for that. The second category is what I did not get into last week, and that is aberrant issues. So what is an aberrant issue? It says right there, it's critical, but not directly salvific. It's critical, but not directly salvific. I would say a lot of the inerrancy debate fits in that second category. That does not mean it's not important, it's critical. And if you get the inerrancy thing wrong, then it's easy to start slipping towards, well, if the Bible is true in what it means to say, who's actually defining what it means to say? Like, which parts are true and which parts are, like, kind of debatable? And that's why I think it's a very dangerous one. I would put it in the number two. And then secondary issues. Secondary, as much as you think secondary means unimportant, it doesn't. I said it last week, I'll say it again. There is nothing that is unimportant here. But the secondary issues, they are things that we are allowed, like the age of the earth, gifts of the Spirit would fit in there, even the annihilation versus eternal conscious torment, as long as we agree on the specifics of judgment and the eternal nature. We can put all of those in secondary in the sense of we can remain in fellowship and get to a place where we can agree to disagree, still be unified, still love each other. This is a skill that us as a church, we have to grow in. And so I'll close with Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, fighting for unity, working against disunity as much as possible. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, and who is through all and in all. Those are the things we're supposed to unify on, the things that really, really matter. So in closing, can you put that last slide up and let's stand, and we're just going to sing an abridged version, a 1 minute version. Are we good? Yeah? Just a little bit of songs. Lord, as we get into this, I ask that you would teach us to be good Bereans, but also, Lord, that you would convict us of the sin in our lives that we need to work on so that we can find freedom with you and freedom within the body. In your name, amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.